Thank you for all the food. My goodness, I've mentioned it each night, but it has just been so good. I seriously think I've gained at least 5 pounds since I've been here, and I think it's all above my belt. And so that's not a good thing. I'm going to have to go on a diet, I think, Brother Billy, before we're all said and done. But thank you so much for the food. Each meal has been good. Today was no different. Mrs. Turner and Miss Kay provided a good lunch for us, a good old East Tennessee kind of lunch. I love that kind of lunch. That, you know, some days I wish I was born in France or, you know, Italy or something where I could have pizza all the time. And then I think to myself, wait a minute, that means I'd miss out on green beans and good old sweet potato casserole and all that good stuff. And we had some of that today. Thank you, ladies, very much for sharing your talents with us through food. I also want to thank Brother Stephen for doing the music this week. Hasn't he done a good job? You know, you're blessed to have a man like him who takes the music seriously here at your church. I've preached at some churches that are quite large from time to time, and their music directors aren't half as good as he is. And even if they were, they don't have the spirit that he seems to have. And I'm not trying to brag on him because he's here, although maybe I'll get a Chick-fil-A gift card after it's all said and done. But no, seriously, you should appreciate your music director and thank him for the hard work he puts into the choir or is about to. I don't know if you've started your choir yet again.
Hoping soon,
okay. Well, I was thinking about May the Lord Find Us Faithful. I love that song, and you guys were singing it last night. I was hoping to hear it tonight, but I understand you'll sing it Sunday, so maybe Mason will record it for me and text it to me. I don't know, but hint, hint. And so, either way, thank you, Brother Stephen, though, for your faithfulness and so many other people. Miss Turner, you've been faithful on the piano. You think about what a song service would be like without her playing the piano. It'd just be pretty sad, wouldn't it? I mean, have you heard yourself sing recently? Okay. It'd be pretty sad. So thank you, Miss Turner, for playing, and God's given you a great talent, and I'm glad and appreciate that you're willing to use it for Him. And I hope you'll continue to. So many other people I could thank. Brother Chris, the same goes for you. You've been on... Is this a piano or what is this contraption over here? An electric piano, I guess. Thank you for your talents on that. Miss Page played beautifully tonight too, didn't she? Thank you for that, Miss Page. And I'm sure I'm probably forgetting someone, and if I am, thank you, gentlemen, for the sound room, Josh. Thank you, and everybody in the security room. You know, it's work to do that sometimes. It really is, so thank you all for that. By the way, Josh, I beat you to it. I turned my microphone on before you told me, so... I don't like 13-year-olds telling me what to do, you know. So, I'm just kidding. But it's just been such a blessing. And the pastor's wife, you know, she puts, and my wife, really, all preachers' wives put up with a lot more than you realize. And so thank you, Mrs. Smart, for all you've put into this week. I know she did a lot of shopping on our behalf, and she's already preparing a funeral. Imagine that, I show up and someone dies. And I'm sorry, I shouldn't make light of the death. I apologize if that was insensitive. It was not intended to be. But thank you for all you've put into this week. We very much appreciate it. And Jonathan has been a good guy. He's a man of few words. Have you noticed that? But they say silent waters run deep. So I figure God's got some great things for Jonathan one of these days, and I hope he discovers it sooner than later and gets to it. We're praying for him on that. And for so many others, thank you very much for making us feel welcome this week. We'll be sad to leave, but we're looking forward to see what God will do with this church in the days ahead. This evening, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Or as our president would call it, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And Pastor, thank you for all you've done this week. I'm sorry, I've kind of said it each night. I think something I appreciate about you, but thank you for your hard work. Thank you for placing your confidence in. I know it's not in me, it's in God, but thank you for being willing to have us come and preach. We don't take that for granted. And Lord willing, we've been a blessing as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to begin reading this evening. Jacob, thank you. He brought his ladder last night. Thank you for that. And he was wearing a bright orange Tennessee shirt. I loved it. It was awesome. I had to have a picture with Jacob and his ladder while wearing a Tennessee t-shirt. I knew biblical Christians were Tennessee fans. And now I figured it out. Jacob brings his ladder and wears a Tennessee shirt. So, praise. My blood bleeds red, white, blue, and orange. If you've got a problem with that, Well, who knows what we'll do with it, but my blood bleeds red, white, blue, and orange. So I was glad to see Jacob wearing a Tennessee shirt last night. Well, enough silliness this evening. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. If you'd like to stand with us, that would be fine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're almost there if we aren't already. But after their own lust rather, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, and your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In other words, you and I can have one as well. Notice in verse 9 he says, Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And then the Apostle Paul makes this statement, Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tonight I'm going to ask Brother Thatcher if you would please open us in prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are many people that God has used throughout the years, many great men of God, many great women of God, but I think it's safe to say that of all of them, the Apostle Paul probably has been used as much or more than any other human being throughout the ages. Now, we can't say that dogmatically, but we do know, based on what we read in our Bibles, we believe the Apostle Paul was used to author more books in our Bible than any other person. We know that the Apostle Paul was used by God to not just turn people's eyes upon Jesus, but he was used by God to give us what we consider today to be the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of grace even, so to speak. And many things that we believe as Christians, God used the Apostle Paul to give us. Some people even question if the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't know if he did or not. The Bible doesn't say, so I'm not going to say either. But whether he did or not, God has clearly used the Apostle Paul in so many ways. You think about his life throughout the years. He was a man who was very religious from his upbringing. He was in church. He went to the synagogue. If you read what people of his status did at that time, they were probably in the synagogue literally every day of their lives. They were extremely religious. He probably memorized tons of scripture and tons of various religious orthodoxes. And he was a man, the young boy even, that no doubt had a desire to do great things for a God we later realize he didn't even know. He thought he knew him, but he didn't. And he would go around, the Bible says, actually at some point, he realized that those who did know God were different than him. And here he thinks he's worshiping God, Brother Roman. He thinks he is what a religious person should be. But all of a sudden, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these Christians keep popping up. And they continue to expose his self-righteousness to be what it is, and that's filthy rags. They continue to preach that you're not getting to heaven by your own works, but only by the grace of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And the Bible begins to tell us that these things apparently angered the Apostle Paul, because he came to a point in his life, even as a young man, that while no doubt the prostitutes were still allowed to live, no doubt the murderers in some cases were still allowed to live, we don't see the Apostle Paul focusing his time and attention on them. But rather, he focused his time and attention on Christians, desiring to persecute them and to even see them killed. And isn't that the way it is in our world today? It's amazing to me how the religious crowd, these people that want you to think they're holy when they're not, these people that are always upset when you want to live for God and they don't, these people, they could be spending their time chasing down pedophiles. They could be spending their time chasing down murderers. They could be spending their time trying to save society and correct its ills and its woes. But instead, the religious hypocrites so many times focus on the Christian who just wants to do right. And this was the Apostle Paul in his early years. At that time, his name was Saul. We even see one of the greatest examples of Christian faith when the Apostle Paul is standing there holding the coats of men and women who are picking up stones. Again, not killing an adulterer or a murderer or anybody terrible like that, but killing a man named Stephen, who is guilty only of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine what Saul must have been thinking? It's possible maybe Stephen is being stoned because Saul exposed him to the rulers of the day. Saul's the one whose name was later changed to Paul. He's the one who maybe brought him before the rulers of the day and revealed the fact that he was a preacher of righteousness. And there he stands holding the coats of people as they pick up stones. Have you ever been hit by a stone? It doesn't feel good. And the Apostle Paul, knowing that it's not going to feel good, but it's going to go beyond that and actually take Stephen's life, stood there and held the coats. Now, like most religious people today, he's an instigator, but he doesn't get his hands very dirty in this situation. Most Christian people in our day who are very hypocritical in their ways, they want to be religious, but they don't want to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. They're the kind of people, they might not bring, cause trouble in the church publicly, but rather they're the ones who go behind the scenes and incite other people to do it. They start putting questions in people's minds. They start causing dissension amongst the brethren. That happens amongst preachers even from time to time. You know, a good way to tell when someone's gossiping and telling you something you don't need to know is when they tell you, well, I wouldn't ask him or her about it. Just keep this between us. It wouldn't be good if they knew. We just need to pray for them. And if somebody, I've had preachers tell me that about other preachers even, and I often always ask them, well, if that's the case, I said, then I probably don't need to know, do I? And if I do need to know, then I probably do need to talk to them about it, because that's the scriptural way. But the Apostle Paul, no doubt, it's possible that he was the man who incited the people to stone Stephen, but when the dirty work came time to be done, he didn't pick up a stone. You know, that's the way the devil's crowd is. They want to inspire you to do wrong, and they want you to do all the dirty deeds while they can still stand back and just hold the coats and still look religious. And yet Stephen, though, while he's being stoned, no doubt the apostles, or not an apostle at that time, but no doubt Saul, standing there watching it, he probably wasn't expecting Stephen to lift his eyes towards heaven while people are throwing stones at him. He probably was not expecting to hear Stephen say that he sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And I can't help but wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't keep that in his heart and in his mind. I can't help but wonder if he didn't go to bed that night and think to himself, what did Stephen see? What so inspired him to the point that he was willing to be stoned and still praise the Lord in the process. I can't help but wonder if it may not have been in his mind the day that he woke up and he was walking down the Damascus Road. Was it the road to Damascus? Is that what it was? All of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. But anyways, I can't help but wonder if that's the road, if it wasn't on his mind that day he woke up and he's walking the road and all of a sudden he sees a great light shine from heaven. And maybe it clicked with him. This might be what Stephen saw. And he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Friends, let me just say, it doesn't matter how much you kick against the gospel. It doesn't matter how much you kick against living right. You mark it down, there's coming a day, you're going to find it's hard. You're going to find that that there is such a thing as sowing and reaping. You might think you're getting by with it for a while. You might shun being saved for a while, but there's coming a day where you'll wake up in hell and you'll realize it's hard for all eternity to kick against the pricks. As a Christian, the principle of sowing and reaping, you may think that you're getting by with sin from time to time, but there's going to come a time where God's chastisement will settle in and you'll realize it's hard to kick against the pricks. And the Apostle Paul got saved. And all of a sudden, what he once wanted to persecute, now he wants to preach. The Jesus he once wanted to silence, now he wants to proclaim. And the Apostle Paul, God raised him up into being one of the greatest preachers ever. At one time, it was said of the Apostle Paul and his friends that they turned the world upside down for Jesus. What do people say about your Christianity? When was the last time somebody even said you did something good, much less turned the world upside down for Jesus? When was the last time somebody said, when we need to get something done for God, we'll call on you? The Apostle Paul may have been a persecutor of Christians, but when Jesus stepped on the scenes, when he turned his eyes upon Jesus, as Miss Brenda and Miss Paige preached tonight, all of a sudden he went from persecuting to preaching and to suddenly being the persecuted. But just like Stephen, the Apostle Paul didn't turn his back on his preaching just because of persecution. The Apostle Paul continued to preach. We're told that several times he was thrown in jail, even the innermost prison at times. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was stoned. Some people think he even died, and God brought him back to life again. But now we come to 2 Timothy, and we begin to see the Apostle Paul once again in prison. And he's already been beaten. He's already experienced the thorn in the flesh. He's already told us his eyesight's not that great. And now in 2 Timothy, we begin to read the words of what we believe are the apostles' last. History tells us that the Apostle Paul is probably in the maritime prison along the Tigris River. I think it's the Tigris. And they say it was a dark, dank, and damp prison. They said, even to this day, you can still see some of the prison cells along that river. They said that the prisoners would be lowered down into the ground by a rope. And oftentimes, they would intentionally drop rats in there and snakes and all kinds of rodents. Sometimes they would throw wild dogs in there just to torment the prisoners a little more. It's possible and probable, according to biblical history, that the Apostle Paul was in this prison. And the Apostle Paul is now there knowing that he's about to die. But instead of feeling woeful and wanting to throw in the towel, he writes the words of 2 Timothy, his dearly beloved. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee," meaning Timothy, "in my prayers, night and days." We begin to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Here he is in this prison. He's being beaten. He's been whipped. He's about to die. We read later where he knows he's about to die. Most of us, the last thing we'd be doing is thinking about others. We'd be concerned about ourselves, trying to find a way out of the prison. We'd be concerned about ourselves, trying to find a way to survive. But the Apostle Paul writes unto Timothy and says, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers. Not only, Brother Tucker, did he remember to pray for Timothy, but he's saying, thank you, Lord, in spite of all I'm going through, in spite of all there is for me to be concerned about, thank you, Lord, for inspiring me and reminding me to pray for that young preacher boy. When was the last time you prayed for the Timothys in your life? You know, you read Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth more laborers into his harvest. In other words, you know what we need to be praying? We need to pray that if it's God's will, God call a boy like Jacob or Andrew to preach. I'm not saying you need to pray specifically for them to preach, but you need to pray someone like them. Be called to preach. The laborers are few. And guys, I can't think of a better thing to do when you grow up than be a preacher of the gospel if that's what God wants you to do. Don't run from it. Pray about it. Consider it. When was the last time you prayed for a Timothy? And let me just point out the last point there in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus said, pray. He said that there be more laborers sent, for they are few. He told his disciples that. But if you read chapter 10 of Matthew, you'll find that he turns right around and sends them forth and says, go preach. In other words, the very people Jesus told to pray that he would send forth more laborers into his harvest are the very same people he sent forth into the harvest and said, now go be the answer to your own prayer. Brother Chris, you should be praying that God calls preachers, but you should also be willing to be the answer to your prayer. How many times have we as Christians been guilty of praying, God save so-and-so? Brother Stephen, I've heard it several times throughout the years, but there's one old lady always comes to my mind when I talk about that. Is this old lady at a revival I was preaching at a church several years ago. It may have been a missions conference, I'm not sure. But she would sit there and every night of the week, she would say, would you pray that God would send someone to my niece to tell her about Jesus? And she seemed sincere, man. One night she was even tearful about it. And I was like, praise the Lord, she has a burden. So I developed a burden for her niece. And finally one night I went to her and I said, well, tell me some things about your niece. I said, when was the last time somebody told her about Jesus? And she said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, when did you last tell her about Jesus? And she literally backed up and she said, oh, preacher, I can't do that. She said, that's not my personality. She said, I'm a very quiet, soft-spoken personality. I can't talk to even my niece, is what she was saying, about Jesus. But yet she wanted to pray that you would go speak to her. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 is saying, hey, it's not just enough to pray that someone go. In chapter 10, he tells us you need to be willing to be the answer to your own prayers. If you're not willing to tell your friends and family and the world about Jesus, why should anyone else be? If you don't love your own neighbors and friends and family enough to tell them the greatest story ever told, then why should the preacher? Why should the Sunday school teacher? Pray that God would send forth more laborers, but also be willing to be the answer to your prayer. The Apostle Paul here says, I thank God that I remember. And notice he uses the words without ceasing. In other words, Timothy was continually on his mind. You know what would be a good thing to do is ask God to give you a burden to pray for your preacher continually. Pray that God will bless him and strengthen him, not just when he preaches, but throughout the day, throughout the week. Pray, children, for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for them without ceasing. Try to remember them. If they're teaching and preaching the gospel, pray for them. If you think of it, pray for me. Whomever it might be, may we have the heart of an apostle Paul, even if possibly we're in prison, knowing we're about to die, to not be so focused on ourselves that we forget to pray for the Timothys in our lives. The Apostle Paul so wanted to pray for Timothy, Brother Billy, that he says, I thank God I remember to pray for you. Notice he says in verse 4, he says, I greatly desire to see thee. But then he says, in between two commas, being mindful of thy tears, Brother Turner, that I may be filled with joy. What he's saying here is, I'm thankful to God that in spite of my persecution, in spite of my looming death, I thank God I remember without ceasing to pray for a young preacher. He said, I long to see you, knowing that if we did, it'd bring tears to you. He said, but it would fill me with joy. Now let me say this to young people in the room tonight. Well, even old people too. Jonathan, you know why the Apostle Paul could say, I know that if we were to meet, it would bring tears to you? It's because he knew that, if I understand it correctly, Timothy respected him so much and loved him so much that to see what many people believe was his mentor in such a condition would break his heart. That's how you should feel about your dad. Children, that's how all of you should feel about your mom and dad. That's how we should feel about Christians of the faith. We should have such a respect for others that when they're going through a hard time, when they're being persecuted, when they're suffering physically, it should break our hearts. Look at the love of God between these two gentlemen. When Brother Benny's wife is suffering physically, you should suffer, maybe not physically, but you should carry that burden as well and pray for her. We spoke on tears concerning sinners dying and going to hell and sin in the life of a Christian this week. But when was the last time you just broke down and cried for a brother or sister in church who was going through a difficult time? When was the last time you just broke down and cried because, praise God, we have a preacher that preaches the gospel? The love between these two brethren is so evident here. Is your love evident? And I've been talking about evidence this week, the church making it evident and obvious you love the preacher. But preacher, what about us? Is it obvious unto our people we preach to that we love them? Is it obvious when I preach to people that I have a burden for their soul, that I love them as a Christian? God, help us to have this kind of brotherly love between brethren and sisters in Christ. When someone's going through a hard time, pray for them and thank God for them. Notice what he goes on to say. He says here in verse 7, let's look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He's basically now beginning to tell Timothy why, in spite of the fact that he's in a prison about to die simply because he preached Jesus is the only way to heaven, he's now beginning to explain to him why he's taking the time to write unto him. And he said, Timothy, the reason is because I want you to stir up the gift of God that is in thee. Most people who are going through a hard time, let me just say, very few of us have ever been through anything like Paul. But Brother Scallions, we've all gone through hard times. And most of the time when we go through a difficult time, we're not thinking and thanking God for the opportunity to pray without ceasing for other brethren around us. We're only thinking about ourselves. And if from time to time we do think to pray for them, rarely do we ever take the time to say, I don't care what I'm going through, let me encourage some other people to stir up their gifts. Old sir, older lady, when was the last time you pulled a young child aside and said, hey, have you read your Bible today? You say, well, their parents are surely teaching them that. Yeah, but they come to church and they probably need to hear it from you too. When was the last time you encouraged a young lady to dress right? When was the last time you encouraged a young man to act right? It goes back to what we talked about last night a little bit, where we talked about salt It's possible for salt to lose its savor, but one of the ways it regains the savor is to come back together with other salt and mingle. But what good is the mingling if we're not encouraging each other to stir up the gifts? That brother that misses church, you should be calling him or her and saying, "Hey, I've missed you at church recently and been praying for you." That individual at church that's going through a hard time, call them up, see if there's something you can do. Inspire people with the grace of God to stir up the gifts that are within them. Brother Robert, so many times our churches are suffering not because of Christians who have gifts, you know, using them, but it's suffering because Christians who have gifts aren't stirring up the gifts in others. I had a friend not too long ago tell me they visited a church and they actually joined it, but they only stayed there about a year. And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, it was because they had it was a pretty good sized church and they had a very good pastoral staff." And he said, "Everything that needed to be done, the staff took care of." And he said, "There was nothing for me to do." He said, "I wanted to get involved in ministry, and they didn't have everything. Assistant so-and-so, or, you know, deacon so-and-so was always taking care of it." And he said, "I wanted to be in ministry." You know what was happening, Brother Turner? There wasn't much stirring of the gifts in others. The Apostle Paul, even from prison, says, "Timothy, I want to stir up your gifts." Notice in verse 7, while in prison, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." It's almost as if he's worried that Timothy might see the situation he's in and be concerned and say, "If that's what a preacher endures, then I don't want to have anything to do with it." And the Apostle Paul is saying here, no, stir up the gifts. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Then he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," and notice this, "nor of me as prisoner." Don't be ashamed to associate yourself with a criminal who's only a criminal, Mason, because he preached Jesus. I was in a church some time ago, and I mentioned North Valley Baptist Church. And it was in California, and I encouraged someone there. I said, "If you get a chance, maybe go up there and pray with them sometime when they're having a prayer service." And he said, "Yeah, but they're breaking the law." He said, "I don't know if that's a place I need to be." The Apostle Paul says right here, hey, when it comes to being in prison, he said it's more important to be a prisoner of Jesus, even if it means you're a prisoner of this world as well, because you're a prisoner of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of brethren who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And we still haven't gotten chapter 4. But I want you to notice we come down through the chapter 2 and we see in verses 3 and 4 that he says, "Thou therefore," Timothy is who he's speaking to, "endure hardness." If any man ever had the right to say that to another, it's Paul. I mean, after all he's been through, Brother Moore, Paul could surely say with no doubt a clear conscience, I would believe, endure hardness. Hard times are on the horizon. Don't run, endure them. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And notice how he says to endure it, as he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In other words, while we're thankful for the Pauls in our life, our goal is not to please the Pauls. Our goal, Brother Tucker, is to be a warrior for Jesus and please our captain. Did you wake up this morning saying, I don't want to be entangled in the affairs of this life? I don't want to bog myself down with things that are potentially good, but they might still be a weight like Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of. I want to be that warrior so that I might please my captain. We come to verse 15 of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other Christians think. The question is, does God approve? Then he says, again, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here's two things we learn in this verse. To be a Christian that needeth not to be ashamed, the Bible says you need to study. But then it concludes by saying in this verse, rightly dividing the truth. In other words, Brother Stephen, God is revealing to us here, it's not just enough to study. You need to ask God for wisdom to understand that which you study. Someone once said that they believed rightly dividing the word of truth means that our study should not come from people we know are wrong. I can't tell you how many preachers I hear say, well, I don't agree with Brother so-and-so. He's off on three or four major doctrines, even salvation. But he's really good when it comes to this subject. And they read them. And I've even heard Christians say, well, I know Brother so-and-so doesn't teach right on certain issues that are vitally important. I know some issues aren't as important as others, but especially when it comes to salvation, God help us not to say, I know, but study after people we know are sound in the faith. And ultimately, let God be true, but every man a liar. He comes down to chapter 3, verse 16. He tells us why it should be the Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And right there, I believe, is one of the main reasons the average Christian doesn't want to read their Bible. Because Brother Roberts, when they read their Bible and they begin to study it, God begins to encourage them to lay aside those weights. God begins to encourage them not to be entangled in the affairs of this world. God begins to encourage them to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they say, but wait a minute. That's what Paul did. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, don't worry about that. You should still study. You should still rightly divide. All Scripture is given by God, not man, so it's worth it. So that we might be righteous. And then we come to chapter 4, and we're almost finished, believe it or not. We come to chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul begins to write what many people think are his very last words. They have even speculated, is it possible, and probably this is dramatizing it, but we're not sure. It's possible that the Apostle Paul was finishing chapter 4 as he heard his executioner's footsteps come down the hallway. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it is possible that he's finishing these words to his dearly beloved Timothy. As he hears the doors open, knowing they're about to take his life just because he preached the gospel. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, I want you to notice there's still no retreat. But rather, he begins by saying, I charge thee. He gives a charge in verses 1 through 5. Notice some specifics about this charge. He says in verse 1, I charge thee before God. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, this is a good idea. I think you should do it. But Brother Smart, he's saying, hey, in the presence of God Almighty, God is the Creator. God's the one who gives us life. He gives us breath. And he says, hey, in the presence of the Almighty God, I'm charging you. I have a command for you. This word charge here indicates unto us that he's using it in a military sense. In other words, it's not retreat. It's not even stand still and hold your line. No, it's charge and take more ground. And he says, I'm charging you before God, the Creator. But then he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our converter, the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's saying, Timothy, before Jesus who shed his blood for you, before Jesus who suffered like no man's ever suffered for you, this isn't just a common charge. It's not his boss at work telling him what to do. It's not his mom and dad. No, this is Jesus who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he says a few things about Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, what he's saying here is Jesus who died for you, but Jesus who's also going to judge you. You say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm not going to experience eternal judgment. That's right. Neither is Timothy. But Timothy, even as a Christian, just like you, is going to stand before God and give an account of, did he keep the charge? And the Apostle Paul is reminding him here. He's saying, Timothy, I'm charging you before God, your Creator, God, your Converter, Jesus Christ, who died for you, who, by the way, Timothy, one day you'll stand before and give an account of whether or not you kept the charge. We see what the charge involves. First of all, he told him to preach in verses 1 through 4. He says, preach the word. He's not sitting in a prison cell about to die saying, Timothy, I want you to check ESPN on your cell phone and see who the Braves beat tonight. He's not saying, why don't you tell me what the weather's going to be tomorrow? He may not even be around tomorrow. He's not saying, let's get together and talk about all these other unimportant issues that we allow to become important when we get our eyes off God. But rather, he's saying, Timothy, preach the word. That word preach there means to herald. And the picture that the Apostle Paul was presenting to Timothy wasn't that of a meek and mild, and I don't mean this in a bad way, because as we learned last night, meekness and mild dispositions are biblical. But it's not that of a quiet Christian who doesn't want to say anything. But he's saying here, preach or herald the word, meaning, Timothy, you need to stand up and let the whole world know there is a God. Timothy, you need to be a Christian who overcomes your inhibitions and lifts up your voice for the cause of Christ. Preach or herald the word. And I want to emphasize too, he says the word. By saying the word, he's meaning, while our illustrations are good sometimes, they're not the most important thing. I've heard preachers preach entire messages and all they did was give illustrations. I've heard preachers preach entire messages and all they did was share their opinions. I've heard Christians go soul winning and all they did was talk and they never quoted Bible. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here, Timothy, I'm charging you, preach the word. I believe what he's saying when he says the word, he doesn't say some of it. He just says preach it, meaning all of it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, preach the word. He tells us what to preach, the word. Then he tells us when to preach. Notice he says, be instant, in season, out of season. In other words, do it all the time. Also, this means not only should we endeavor to do it all the time, but we should be on call. Like a doctor or a fireman who has to be on call and be prepared to drop whatever they're doing to go put out a fire or go save someone's life. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, hey, Timothy, you should preach the word. You should do it all the time, but be ready to be on call if someone calls and says, what must I do to be saved? Then he not only tells us what to preach and when to preach, but he tells us the way to preach. Notice he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice that again. Reprove, rebuke, and finally, something encouraging, exhort. You say, why is my preacher so negative? You say, why is it all he does is preach against sin? You say, why doesn't he uplift us like the big liberal churches do? Because the commission to preach is 2/3 negative in most people's minds. He didn't say encourage. He didn't say to go around and always excite people. He didn't say to make people feel good about themselves. But rather he said reprove and rebuke. Instead of getting frustrated when your preacher preaches on sin, you should thank God he's obeying the charge. Now, preacher, we need not forget, I'm reminding myself of this all the time, we still need to exhort. And that does involve encouragement. But God help us when our preachers only stand around and smile with a Joel Osteen haircut and, you know, and say, well, I don't even really know what sin is. You know, you're just so good, you're going to make it some way or another. That's unscriptural. God said a preacher of the Word is going to reprove and rebuke. And the order is that, reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. But then notice our spirit with which we're to do it, Pastor. With all long-suffering and doctrine. There have been times I've preached, and I knew, based on people's expressions or things they've said in the past, that they needed to hear it. There have been times in my own personal life, just as friends, with mainly probably with my brothers, because I know them better than most people. And I know there's things wrong with them, Brother Stephen. I know it, and I know that, I just want to tell them and tell them over and over again. I want to get frustrated with them. I want to shake them and say, why can't you just do right? The Apostle Paul says, no, don't be a compromiser. Reprove and rebuke them. But do it with long-suffering and kindness. I wonder how many people I might have turned away from the message God used me to preach. Because I wasn't long-suffering and I didn't have the kindness of God in my heart. How many people have you witnessed to? How many times have we turned our children off because what we were saying was right, but they knew we didn't have any kind of kindness in our hearts. They knew there was no long-suffering or mercy there. A lot of children resent their dads and their moms, not because of what they said or did. But Brother Tucker, they resent them because of the way they said it and they did it. God help us as Christians and especially preachers to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, but to do it with the right spirit. He tells them to why we need to do this in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves, endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And notice this, it's not the preacher's fault if he's preaching the word, but it says, as a result of not wanting to hear preaching, they actually reach a point where they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And shall be turned unto fables. Now that word fables there doesn't mean Aesop's fables. Aesop had some good fables actually. But what it means is they'll be turned unto myths. He's referencing most likely Greek mythology here. And he's saying instead of believing in the Almighty God, they'll believe in Zeus or Hercules. Instead of believing Jesus is the one and only way to heaven, they'll believe all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to heaven. And he's saying, hey, there's going to come a time, preacher, where in spite of you preaching what's right, in spite of you as a Christian doing what's right and telling people what Jesus says, there's going to come a time where people will still turn away their ears. Why? Because it's your choice. Revival's not about God making you do right. He could. But revival is more about you turning to the truth or turning away from it. Revival is not about the preacher making you do right. Revival is about you choosing this day whom you're going to serve. You can turn your eyes upon Jesus or turn away from the truth. Really quickly, I'm almost finished. He tells Timothy to preach and then he says to prove. Notice, in the process of proving his ministry, Timothy, he tells him to be alert in verse 5. But watch thou in all things. In other words, as Christians, we're to be alert of our surroundings. We're to be alert of the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any moment and that sinners are not prepared to meet Him. Even Christians aren't prepared to meet Him. He says not only to be alert, but to be available. He says, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is someone who proclaims the gospel. In other words, be a soul winner. The only hope for America, friends, isn't politics. The only hope for America isn't a good economy. The only hope for America, you name it, it's not that. The only hope for America is Jesus. But how shall they hear without a preacher? Be a soul winner, be an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, that means put so much into your ministry, do your best so much that when God inspects it, He's not going to find anything lacking. As a Sunday school teacher, do you put so much into your Sunday school lessons and into your class that if God showed up, He'd be like, wow, that teacher's making full proof of their ministry. Whatever your ministry is, do your best. The charge, notice not only the charge, but notice Paul's confidence. In verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." This is why some people think the Apostle Paul knew that he was about to die. Maybe he heard the footsteps. He's saying, it's almost as if he's trying to write possibly as quick as he can so he can get it done. I hear the footsteps, but I'm ready. He says, I'm ready, and notice this. He does not say to die, but he says to be offered. Brother Stillman, what he's portraying to us here is not a Christian who's afraid of death by beheading, but rather a Christian who says, Lord, however many years ago I told you, take my life and let it be. I told you, Lord, I give you my all. I laid my life on the altar. And I'm now ready to be ultimately offered. Can you say that tonight? Without the threat of persecution? Can you say, Lord, I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I want to be a living sacrifice for you. He's ready, are you? Are you ready to die tonight? You say, well, I know I'm saved. Well, I didn't ask you if you knew you were saved. I asked you, are you ready? Sinners and saints alike need to be ready. Are you ready to die to meet God? He not only said he was ready, but he says he's right. Notice verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to just read to you what the Apostle Paul said early in his ministry in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Early in his ministry, he said, I want to finish my course. Here he is at the end of his ministry, Brother Stephen. And he says he's right. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. It doesn't matter so much how you begin, although that is important. What matters is, are you finishing well? This word fought here doesn't mean the fight came to him. It means that he engaged. Do you engage with the world when it comes to doing what's right? Or do you just sit back and let it come to you? He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's not only ready, he's not only right, but he says you'll be rewarded in verse 8. Let's just read it. Henceforth there is laid up for me. Notice his confidence again. There is. He doesn't doubt it, Brother Turner. He knows it's there. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but here's where you and I come in again, but unto all them also that love is appearing. As great as the Apostle Paul is, Andrew, and as weak and anemic as I am in my own Christian life, the Apostle Paul says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have a reward. But you can too. What kind of reward are you going to get when you get to heaven? Brother Thatcher, are you working on that crown of righteousness? Probably not if we're not hungering and thirsting after it. Probably not if we're not like that deer panting for God. But we can. He gives Timothy a charge in verses 1 through 5. He speaks of his confidence in verses 6 through 8. And then the conclusion in chapter 9, verse 22. I want you to notice in verse 13 really quickly, and I promise you we're finished. He says in verse 10, that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Then in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Which are you? Are you a Demas or a Luke? Here's this great Christian, possibly one of the greatest of all time, suffering in prison, alone, with just one friend. Would you be willing to do that, and would you be willing to be that friend? But now I want you to notice in verse 13, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. He still has in his mind using his time in prison to be a blessing unto others. In verse 16, he says, at my first answer, keep in mind, these are possibly his last words. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. What a heart. Somebody does something bad to me, and I'm like, man, I hope they reap what they sow when I'm around. I want to see it happen. Paul's saying, God, don't lay this sin to their charge. Notwithstanding, in verse 17, the Lord stood with me. You say, how could Paul endure all of this? How could he be persecuted the way he was over and over again from city to city, literally being run out of town? How could he spend so many days and weeks and months in a prison? How could he endure everyone forsaking him? Because the Lord was with him. When everyone else leaves the Christian living for God, Mason, God will still stand with the Christian. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's just finish the chapter. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He could do it because God stood with him. And just the presence of the Lord was enough to strengthen him. And then he goes on to say that by me, the preaching might be fully known. Had the Apostle Paul thrown in the towel and said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to encourage Timothy or anyone else to preach anymore. Is it possible that we wouldn't know what we know today in God's Word? You say, well, God could have used someone else, and He could have, but He chose Paul. That by me the preaching might be fully known. What does the world miss out on when you throw in the towel? He said that all the Gentiles might hear. That's us, unless you're a Jew. Is it possible that if Paul had thrown in the towel, God could have used someone else, but it's possible he could have said, nope, I wanted to use Paul. Is it possible if Paul had compromised, we would have never heard? And then he says, "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me." Notice his confidence and his faith. "Preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." And after all he suffered for his Lord, he's not upset. He says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He loved his Lord, and he loves those around him. Notice verse 19. "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." He's about to die, and he's worried about others who are sick. And in verse 21, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Remember in verse 13, he asked for a cloak. Now he's saying, "Please come before winter. It's no doubt going to be cold." "Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." And the last words we believe he ever wrote are, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Let's keep the charge. If you throw in the towel, someone might not hear. With every head bowed and every eye closed this evening, as the pianist makes her way to the piano, you've heard the burden of the word of the Lord tonight. Why don't you come tonight and say, "I surrender all"? Why don't you come tonight and say, "Lord, I want to keep the charge"? Why don't you come and pray tonight and say, "God, to you be all the glory and forever. Amen." As we stand this evening, if God's done a work in your heart tonight or this week, why don't you come and say, "God, cement it. Make it unbreakable." These altars are open as our pianist plays tonight. Others are coming. Why not you? The world doesn't need another Demas. It needs you to say, "I want to be a Stephen. I want to be a Paul. I want to be a Timothy. I want to be a Luke." Are you keeping the charge? Thank you.
Dear friend, this platform's open. These front pews are open. Oh, dear church family, I pray that we'll let that statement resound in our minds. When the devil's pounding you and you're ready to raise the white flag, the world doesn't need another Demas. The church doesn't need another Demas. Often wonder, did Demas teach a Sunday school class? If he did, what did those kids think? How many children did Demas have? What about his wife? What did they think? Amen. We're going to pray and be dismissed. And Brother Aaron, you've helped us this week. You've helped us tremendously. We're going to pray and be dismissed. I encourage you to get by the table, at least get one of their prayer cards. You may have gotten one last year when they were here, but if you haven't, at least get one of their cards and put it somewhere where you pray, somewhere where you read your Bible. And let's pray for these dear folks. Brother Aaron's doing a tremendous work. He's doing a great service to churches like ours, just keeping us up to date. You know, he mentioned Sunday. I had not even heard about the wellness checks, just coming to the homes and checking on your children. I hadn't even heard about that. Okay. That's why he's there. And helping churches like ours. And so you pray for him. And just let him know how much you appreciate him. And Miss Brenda, and what an encouragement they've been to us this week. They'll be headed on to their next destination. I think you said they'll be in Cleveland on Sunday. Be preaching there. And so just pray for them as they go home. And then get prepared to go back out once again. And so just pray for them. Amen. Brother Benny Estrie, would you pray for us tonight, please, sir?